Tonight, we continue our study of the doctrine of last things. Our last three times, we were looking at the resurrection and the final judgment of the redeemed. So tonight, we look at the resurrection and the final judgment of the wicked. Tonight's subject is a sobering subject, along with the next subject that we will get into, which will be eternal punishment. I don't know if tonight we will complete the notes in front of you. We will see how we do with the time. Understand that the doctrine of the resurrection and final judgment of the wicked is a fundamental doctrine in Scripture. It's a fundamental doctrine that should be included in our evangelistic presentations. When you are there with your coworker at break time, or you're in the home of your neighbor, you're on the phone with a friend, whatever opportunity God gives you to share the gospel, we need to include in our presentation of the gospel the doctrine that we will be studying tonight. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 2 say, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." It's an interesting list. I don't have time to go into why in this list we have instruction about washings and the laying on of hands. But what I want you to see tonight is that this list is called the Elementary Doctrine of Christ. It's called a foundation. And in this list of foundational matters is included the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And when we see Paul evangelize people, especially those who did not have a background in the Old Testament scriptures, we see him declaring these fundamental truths. Turn with me to Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. Here Paul is in Athens, and he's preaching the gospel to people who have a philosophical background and have no knowledge of the scriptures. And notice what he includes. In verse 30, he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So this was one of the first points that Paul sought to communicate to these pagans was that the God who created all things is going to judge the world. And he's going to do so through a man. That man is Jesus Christ. And God has declared to the world that he has appointed Jesus Christ as the judge. He's declared this by raising him from the dead. Turn over to chapter 24. In chapter 24, Paul is in prison. He stands before Felix. And he has opportunity to speak of the gospel. Look in Acts 24 at verse 13. He says, "Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me," saying those Jews who made accusations against him cannot prove what they are accusing him of. Verse 14, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way," that's how Paul referred to Christianity, "according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." So when Paul had this opportunity to speak to Felix and to explain what he had been doing and why the Jews were making these accusations against him, he saw it important to include this fact that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust, or we could translate the righteous and the unrighteous. And we see here that this is very prominent in Paul's mind as a Christian, that there will be the final judgment, because he says, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." So very fundamental doctrine. Go forward in the chapter to verse 24. In verse 24, it says, "After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.'" So it's very interesting. As Paul is seeking to evangelize this man, what he focuses on? He focuses on righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Because Felix must first understand his spiritual bankruptcy before God and the danger he is in of facing the wrath of God before he can ever understand God's provision of salvation. So Paul reasons with him about the coming judgment, and Felix was alarmed when he heard these things. Not alarmed enough to flee to Christ for refuge, but he was alarmed. I put in your notes Romans chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Paul is speaking of the religious people, those who had the scriptures, who had divine revelation. He says he's speaking here about all mankind. "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Notice that he says, "according to my gospel." According to my gospel, he says that there's coming a day when God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Do you think of that when you think of the gospel? We understand the heart of the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. That's the heart of the gospel. Paul says, according to his gospel, there's coming a day when God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. That's very fundamental doctrine. It's part of the foundation upon which the gospel rests. The gospel is only understandable if you first understand the coming judgment. Now, this doctrine that the wicked will be raised and will be judged is a doctrine that is denied by many unbelievers and by many false teachers. Even in Paul's day, this thinking invaded, this denial of these events invaded the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 15:12, Paul wrote, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" False teachers had come in, and they were denying that there would be a resurrection of the dead. This is heresy. But this is what fallen man wants to do. They want to see this present life as all there is to life. They don't want to believe that they're going to be held accountable to their Creator on a future day of judgment for all that they have ever thought, said, and done. It is a doctrine that should be a terror to the wicked, as we will discuss a little bit later on. And it is a doctrine of which we should not be ashamed before unbelievers. We may be tempted to be ashamed of this doctrine and just kind of gloss over it, de-emphasize it when we are communicating the truth of the gospel to unbelievers. But we dare not be ashamed of this very fundamental teaching. It's absolutely necessary that we proclaim. So let's first of all zero in on the resurrection of the wicked, then we will look at the judgment. First of all, direct statements in Scripture regarding the resurrection of the wicked. Daniel 12, verse 2, Old Testament prophecy, quote, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So very clear that at the end of the world, some will be awakened, speaking of physical resurrection, some will be awakened unto shame and everlasting contempt. We just read in Acts 24:15 how Paul said, "There will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." Jesus, in teaching in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out." Let's hear the voice of Christ, the Son of Man. "We'll hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So he calls it the resurrection of judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, that we studied about a month ago, says, "They," that is the saints, "came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead," that's the wicked dead, "did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended." There will be a second resurrection, a resurrection of the rest of the dead, the wicked. So what exactly will happen when the bodies of the wicked are raised? The body which previously died will be reunited with the soul, and thus each individual will be the same person they were prior to death. However, their body will be changed from being mortal to being immortal, making the wicked capable of suffering in the body the everlasting wrath of God. The very body which the wicked now cherish so much, and which they slave so much to satisfy and to beautify, will eternally suffer unbearable pain in the flames of hell. You see that in Luke 16, verse 24. The eyes, which the wicked now misuse so greatly to stir up lust, to look down on others, and which display the pride of their hearts, will behold the terror and the overwhelming glory of the righteous judge, and will never see light again. Jesus Christ is revealed as the judge in Revelation 19. This is what John sees when he sees a vision of Christ coming again. He sees one with eyes like flames of fire, a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And just read that description of Christ, who is the righteous judge in Revelation 19, and recognize that the wicked will be raised, and those eyes that were used for evil will behold the glory, the overwhelming glory of the holy and righteous judge, and it'll be overwhelming sight to their sinful eyes. And with those eyes, they will never see light again, according to Matthew 8, verse 12. The ears of the wicked, which they now misuse to eagerly listen to vanity, to filthy talk, and to gossip, will hear with utter dread the judge's sentence, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That's quoted in Matthew 25:41. And their ears for all eternity will be filled with the sound of agonizing weeping, according to Matthew 8, verse 12. The mouth and the tongue of the wicked, which they misused to curse, to lie, to backbite, and to get drunk, will then cry out in pain, and they will gnash their teeth in grief, according to Matthew 8, 12. The nose, which they now turn up at the smell of the poor, will forever be repulsed by the stench of death. The sense that the wicked now use to exalt themselves will be replaced by the stench of eternal decomposition by worms. Look at Isaiah 34, verse 3, Isaiah 66, verse 24, Mark 9, verses 47 and 48. And the hands, which they now misuse for the practice of all manner of ungodliness, along with all the rest of their bodily members, misused as instruments of unrighteousness, will suffer unquenchable fire, according to Mark 9, 47 and 48. The main thoughts there I read in an excellent systematic theology by... Last name is Brakel, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. His first name is Wilhelmus. He was Dutch. And he wrote this systematic theology in 1700. And it's my first time to read something out of it. And I was struck with how he brought these truths out regarding how the body of the wicked that has been used for sin will then suffer after it is raised, suffer in the judgment. Since man will be judged for what he has done in the body, according to 2 Corinthians 5:10, it is just and fitting that the body that was used to commit evil will suffer the judgment of God. You may think, well, can't God just punish the soul? Why raise the body in order to cast the wicked into the lake of fire? We have to understand we have used our body for evil. It's been an instrument of unrighteousness. And so it is fitting, it is just for God to raise the body, to raise it immortal, in order for the wicked to suffer in the body the everlasting wrath of God. It's a very sobering, sobering truth to think about. That's the resurrection of the wicked. Let us now consider the final judgment of the wicked. We've already talked some about it when we talked about the final judgment of the righteous. We already talked about the purposes that God will have in the final judgment of both the righteous and the wicked. We saw that his purpose will be to display the glory of God in the public revelation of the final destiny of each person, magnifying God's holiness and justice in the case of the wicked, and his grace and mercy in the case of the redeemed. And secondarily, his purpose will be to publicly reveal the degree of punishment or degree of reward that each will receive. I put in your notes some direct statements in Scripture regarding the final judgment of the wicked. Though first of all, I just summarize many of them as the message of Jesus. The message of Jesus was not only the proclamation of salvation, but also a warning of the final judgment, with an urgent call to repent and be saved. Thus, his teaching was filled with statements about the coming judgment. Many of the parables that he spoke concluded with a point about the coming judgment, that the righteous and the wicked would be separated, and the righteous would enter into the kingdom, and the wicked would be cast out of the kingdom, and would be cast into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Think of how many times Jesus states something like that, not just in the parables, but also in his direct teaching. He said many things about the final judgment as warning. It's like the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah has many warnings of judgment and many promises of salvation. That's the preaching of Jesus. Warnings of judgment and promises of salvation. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. If you would come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. If you try to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. What profit is it to a man if he forfeits his soul? He can't buy back his soul after he forfeits it. The Son of Man is coming in power and in great glory. So Jesus would call people unto himself. He told Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Commendation, warnings of judgment, promises of salvation. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." He's establishing here our need for Christ, our need for salvation. And he's speaking to religious people who have the scriptures, but were not believing in Christ. He says, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath." He calls the final judgment the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And then we have 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "The Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." Turn with me to Jude, the second to last book in the Bible. Just one chapter, so we don't use chapter numbers. We just say Jude 14 through 16. It's Jude verses 14, 15, and 16. Here Jude quotes from a book that's not in Scripture, but because he quotes it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we know that what he quotes is true. He says in verse 14, "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage.'" So he says in verse 14 that the Lord will come with 10,000s of holy angels. Why will the Lord come? Verse 15, "To execute judgment on all the ungodly, to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness and all their ungodly things that they have spoken against God." And then turn over to Revelation chapter 20. This can be viewed as maybe the most detailed a prophecy of the judgment of the wicked. Though what Jesus said in Matthew 25 would be longer if you count verses. Verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Let's look closely at these verses. In verse 11, John tells us what he saw in this vision that Christ gave to him. It's a vision that was showing John what would happen in the future after Jesus would come again and after Jesus would reign on earth for 1,000 years. He says, "I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." So we have a description here of the judge. Now, we've seen in past studies some clear teaching in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the one who's been appointed by the Father to be the judge. Jesus Christ is the judge. And the throne that the judge sits on is described here as being a great white throne. Throughout the book of Revelation, the color white represents purity, holiness. The saints who have been cleansed of all their sins, who have overcome, who have persevered to the end, they are clothed with white robes. Represents the holy deeds that the Lord produced in their lives. The judge will sit on a white throne, as the judge himself is absolutely holy, absolutely righteous. Revelation 19, verse 11, describes the judge, Jesus Christ, saying, "In righteousness he judges." Romans chapter 2, verse 2 says, "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things." Those judgments that this judge makes are absolutely right. The judgment that he executes rightly falls on those who practice evil. In this world, we have unjust judges. We have judges who make mistakes, but not the judge who sits on the great white throne. He's absolutely holy, absolutely just. His judgments are absolutely right. Understand that God's judgment is not an arbitrary thing. God's judgment is not an act that is optional with him. It's not that God could say, "Well, in my forbearance, I don't want to judge mankind. I'm just going to let wicked go unpunished." God cannot do that. Only by abolishing God's own moral order could God dispense with the final judgment. But then he would be something less than God if he abolished his own moral order. Understand that God's judgment is ultimately based on his holy delight in his glory. Because of his holy delight in his glory, all of life and his created order exists for his glory and is important to him. He takes notice of everything in his created order, and he requires account of all of it. And he's actively opposed to evil in every shape and form. This is because he delights in his glory. He rightly delights in his glory. And what is sin? Sin is a falling short of the glory of God. Because God is just, sin must be counted as sin, and it must receive its just penalty. Thus, the moral condition of the world is not an endless suspense with good and evil forever in a contest with each other. History is not cyclical, just a spiral or just a circle going round and round and round. No, history is moving to a specific end. The final judgment is both necessary and it's certain. History is headed there. God has made sure that history is headed there. He's made the final judgment certain, and then the eternal state that will follow it. It's absolutely necessary because of his nature as a holy God who delights in his glory. Absolutely necessary that there be a final judgment. Now, I want us to note here in Revelation 20 that the judge will make all the wicked to appear before him. In Revelation 20, verse 12, John says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." And then in verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them." So the great and the small will be brought by the judge to stand before him. The great and the small, that includes everyone. It's explicit in verse 13. Each one of them will be made to stand before the judge. No one will be able to hide from the judge on that day. No one will be forgotten, overlooked by the judge on that day. The final judgment for the wicked will be as inescapable as death is. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." That's what God has appointed. You cannot escape death. People try to escape death through biological technology. Man will never find a way to escape death. God has we are mortal. Ever since the fall, we have been mortal. There's no escaping that. We cannot escape death. You live long enough, you will die. And in the same way, judgment is inescapable. God has appointed both for man. As we continue in Revelation 21, we see that the judge will examine the wicked. Verse 12 goes on to say, "And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." This image of the divine judge opening books is an image that goes back to the Old Testament. I put in your notes Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." Books. Earthly judges use books. An earthly judge normally has before him the book of the law, and he has before him the record of what the defendant has done. And he compares the record of what the defendant has done with the law and sees how they compare. The divine judge, we're told, will open books, including the book of life. The book of life speaks of how, in God's grace, before the foundation of the world, he chose some for salvation. He chose some to make holy and blameless in his sight. The saints are the ones whose names are recorded in the book of life. And our names have been recorded there since before we ever came into existence in God's grace. We're told about multiple books. What are the other books? We could call the other books the books of God's omniscience. You know, God doesn't have to read in a book to remember what we did or to find out what we did. He knows all things. He's omniscient. It's just a metaphor, a picture to speak about God's omniscience. He knows perfectly all that every single human being has ever thought, said, and done. He knows it just as well as if it were all recorded in detail in a book and could be read. The books will be open. He will, in other words, he will examine. He will consider everything that the wicked have ever done. We have this idea of these books also in Malachi 3:16, which speaks of a book of remembrance that was written before the Lord of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Just as there is a book that contains what the wicked has done, so there is a, so to speak, a book where God has recorded the righteous deeds of the saints. We've looked at how God rewards those previously. But it's called a book of remembrance. Now, understand that nobody who stands before the judge who sits on the great white throne, nobody will be able to come up with a valid excuse for their wickedness. No one. Romans chapter 1 verse 20 says, "So they are without excuse." Romans 2 verse 1 says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges." Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." The wicked will not be able to say anything in their defense when they are brought to appear before the judge and the books are opened. And the judge will pronounce a guilty verdict and sentence the wicked. We saw earlier Romans 2:5, which says the day of speaks of this as the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. His judgment will be revealed. He will pronounce the guilty verdict and he will sentence the wicked. We read in Jude 15 that the judge will come to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He will pronounce the guilty verdict. He will sentence the wicked. 1 Corinthians 11:32 says, "But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." The world will be condemned. What theological word, what biblical word is the opposite of to condemn? It's the opposite. To justify. Right? That's the contrast. What does it mean that a Christian's been justified? Well, it's the opposite of being condemned. The world will be condemned, according to 1 Corinthians 11:32, in the final judgment. But the one who believes in Jesus is justified. The judge has declared the believer righteous. It's the opposite of guilty. It's legal language, judicial language. When it comes to the wicked, they will be condemned. Matthew 25, verse 41, has the sentence that Jesus will speak. "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And he will sentence the wicked to varying degrees of punishment. Mark 12, verses 38 through 40, speak of different degrees of punishment. It says, "And in his teaching," that's Jesus' teaching, "he said, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" These were the religious leaders of the day. They spent hours reading the Old Testament scriptures. And they wanted to show off their righteousness. And Jesus says they will receive the greater condemnation. On the inside, they're just filled with dead man's bones. There's spiritual death inside. There's no spiritual life there. But they received so much more divine revelation. They were much more familiar with the scriptures. And so they will face the greater condemnation at the final judgment than those who were not as well versed in the scriptures. Different degrees of punishment. Matthew 11, 23 through 24, Jesus said, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Sodom will be judged at the final judgment. The sentence will be a sentence unto the lake of fire. But it will not be as severe a sentence as will be given to those people who lived in Capernaum, who had a greater revelation than Sodom and Gomorrah, who had the Son of God actually come to their town. They saw the Son of God in human flesh. They saw his miracles that were signs that spoke of his identity as the Son of God and the Messiah. They heard with their ears his teaching, his warnings of judgment, and his promises of salvation to those who repent and come to him in faith. They heard it, but they rejected it. And so they will suffer worse judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. There will be degrees of punishment in the lake of fire. In John 12, 48, Jesus said, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day." So the person who hears the gospel and rejects the gospel will not only be punished for their deeds of wickedness, they also will be punished for rejecting the gospel. Sobering, sobering thoughts. And the judge, having called the wicked to appear before him, having examined them, having pronounced his verdict and his sentence, he will execute that sentence upon the wicked. Revelation 20, verse 15, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Interesting how it words it. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life. Because what the books of God's omniscience show is that all of us are lawbreakers. All of us deserve the eternal judgment of God. Those who are spared from the lake of fire are those whose names are in the book of life, the recipients of salvation, those who have been placed into Christ Jesus, those who know Jesus Christ through faith in him as their personal Lord and Savior, they will escape that judgment. But the rest will suffer the execution of the sentence. Now, it's not just sons of Adam who will be judged in the final judgment. Also, the demons will face final judgment. Turn in Revelation 20 to verse 10. Revelation 20:10 says, "And the devil who had deceived them, that had deceived the nations, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And along with Satan, his demons will be thrown there as well." I put in your notes 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." Talking about the angels that fell along with Satan. Ever since they have fallen, in a sense, they have been in hell, committed to chains of gloomy darkness. God has allowed them to do some things, some evil actions in this world, but they are certainly under God's sovereign control, and their doom is sure. And it says there in 2 Peter 2:4, they are being kept there until the judgment. They will face the judgment. And Jude 6 is similar. It says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." I think that means they did not stay within their own position of authority, meaning they didn't stay in that position as holy angels, but they rebelled. And they will face the judgment. Now, what's amazing to us as believers is that the New Testament teaches that the judge will have his saints join him in his act of judging. How can that be? It's in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life?" So in some sense, the saints will be involved by the Lord in his judgment of the demons. And somehow he will involve us in his judging of the world. Now, what does this mean? It certainly does not mean that we will judge with legal authority, but it means that somehow we will serve the judge. We may praise the judge for the justice of his judgments. You see that in Revelation 16:7. It speaks about the bowl of God's wrath being poured out during the tribulation. And John says, "I heard the altar saying." Well, what voices could come from the altar? We've seen that the saints who had been beheaded, had been martyred, their souls were under the altar. "I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" That might be a role that we play in the judgment, As God executes his judgment upon the wicked, we will be saying, "True and just, O Lord Almighty, are your judgments." Our redeemed lives may be used by the judge in exposing the evil of the wicked. Jesus speaks in that way in Matthew 12, verses 41 and 42, when he said, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Possibly the Lord will make a contrast between the lives of the wicked and the lives of the redeemed. And he will point to the repentance of the redeemed, the good fruit in the lives of the redeemed, and that will be somehow involved in exposing the evil of the wicked. We don't know in what way we will judge the world. We don't know in what way we will judge angels. But it's just amazing that the Lord would include us in that. Well, let us make some application from this sobering doctrine. First of all, understand from this doctrine that everything in our lives matters to God, and he has created us fully accountable to him. You know, what you do when nobody else is around, that matters to God. You know, how you eat your meals matters to God. What you say, you know, at the very end of the day when you're tired and you're just relaxing, that matters to God. What you do when you are being entertained, that matters to God. Everything we do matters to God. He's created us fully accountable to him. Number two, if you are not in Christ, be terribly afraid of the final judgment. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 27, which warn people who have professed faith in Christ and have associated with his church and then have fallen away. He warns, he says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth," he's talking about falling away from Christ and falling away from Christ's people, he says, "there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Notice that word "fearful" that scripture uses. It talks about a fearful expectation of judgment. Tonight, if you are not in Christ Jesus, if you've not been saved, if you are not a Christian, you need to be very fearful of the fact that all mankind will be raised and all mankind will stand before the judge. And all mankind will be held responsible and accountable to our Creator, to God, for everything we've ever done. And he will pronounce the just verdict and the just sentence. Be very afraid. Wilhelmus Breckel wrote in 1700, quote, "It is amazing that people who are so desirous to know future things and so careful to make provision for their own old age as well as for their children and grandchildren are nevertheless so careless about this great and terrible day," talking about the day of final judgment. "Their conscience convinces them of sin, and if they would but give a little heed to their conscience, they would be fearful of wrath. This day makes no impression in the hearts of many, however. They neither wish to think of it, nor reflect upon what it will be like. They ignore it, as if the likelihood of this day would be less if they do not think about it. The devils tremble for this day, and Felix became very fearful when he heard Paul speak of the impending judgment. Who is, however, presently persuaded by the terror of the Lord to believe? It is a grievous sign when someone who lives in sin nevertheless does not tremble for this great judgment." If you are not in Christ, I know you have some concerns about the future. You are concerned about making a living later on in life or getting married later on in life. You are concerned about your physical well-being, that there's going to be a house to live in. You're going to have a vehicle to drive. You're going to have a job to go to. You're going to have family to come home to. You're concerned about the future. You listen to the news, and you're concerned about the future of the world. What direction is this nation going? What direction is this world going? You're concerned about the future. You want to provide for your children after you, your grandchildren after you. How foolish, then, being that we are naturally concerned about our future, how foolish not to be concerned about the final judgment. The final judgment's certain. It's necessary. There's no escaping it. We must be very concerned about it. The third application, trust in Christ for salvation from the wrath to come, and then praise Christ for such a great salvation. I want you to see the terminology that is used in the gospel that is connected to the language of the judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's talking about a judicial action of God. That God made Christ, who was sinless, made him to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God, as the judge, took our sin and he placed it judicially upon his Son. Christ became sin in our place. In a sense, he was counted guilty for our sin. Guilty in the court of God. Look at Romans 3, 23 through 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Notice that Christ's death is revealed here as a propitiation. That is a sacrifice that satisfies the just wrath of God. So think about the wrath of God that will come upon the wicked. Understand here that Christ is the propitiation. He is the one who's offered the sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God, so that we will not face this final judgment. We will not suffer the final judgment. We will not suffer the wrath to come, because Jesus is our substitute who suffered the wrath in our place when he was out there on Calvary. It does not mean he entered into hell, but it means that God the Father considered Christ to be guilty of our sin, counted our sins against him, and that Christ was sufficiently punished there to satisfy the wrath of God, so that we will not face wrath. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 through 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It says that God the Father condemned sin in the flesh. Whose flesh? Christ's flesh. When Christ hung upon the cross, God the Father condemned the Son. He condemned the Son in our place. Condemnation is the word that's fitting for that guilty verdict and that sentencing that the judge will render on that, at that final judgment. But notice here that Christ has already been condemned in my place. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The lake of fire is the ultimate curse of God. Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse, as he suffered the wrath of God. He bore our sins. He bore our guilt. He paid for them at Calvary. So trust in Christ for salvation from the wrath to come, and then praise him for so great a salvation. Fourth, be driven by compassion to evangelize. If there's any sensitivity in our heart, it is hard to reflect upon the final judgment and the eternal punishment of the wicked. We should be driven by compassion to evangelize. Paul wrote in Romans 9, verses 1 through 3, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He looked out on so many Jewish kinsmen who were refusing to believe in Jesus as the promised Messiah. They were refusing salvation. He says he experienced great sorrow that was the road that these kinsmen were walking down. Great sorrow over their lost condition. Unceasing anguish in his heart over their spiritual condition. And thinking how they were headed towards the eternal curse of God. And he even, in compassion, wished that he were accursed and cut off from Christ for their sake. Wished that he could take their place in the final judgment so they could go free, if that at all were possible. It's not. We should have at least a faint glimmer of that compassion, should we not? For the lost, especially when we meditate upon what we've been meditating upon tonight. We should go forth from here and we should look into the cars of everyone else who's on the road. We should look at the people who are standing on the corners, and our hearts should go out in compassion, assuming that most of them are lost in their sins, headed to the wrath of God. Our hearts should be moved with compassion for them. And compassion should move us to take the gospel as much as we can to the lost. Last application, number 5. Include in your evangelism warning about the future resurrection and final judgment. Follow the biblical model of evangelism. Don't take the shortcut to just talking about what Jesus has done so that you can have eternal life. Include a clear explanation of the need for Christ, the need for salvation, by speaking of the future resurrection and final judgment. Are there any questions? I'm sure we could have many comments. Unfortunately, I don't have time for comments, but are there any questions that anyone has about anything we have looked at tonight? These questions, I want to make sure I try to answer those. Yes. All right, so the question is, did a legal transaction happen at the time when Jesus died on the cross? What we have to understand is certainly a legal transaction happened when we were justified, when we were converted, when we were brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Judicial language is used there. We were justified. But the question is, how about when Jesus died? What the biblical language for the atonement is that Christ died as a ransom. At the cross, he actually paid for the sins of the elect. So he purchased the redeemed, or I'm sorry, he purchased the elect at the cross. So he redeemed us at the cross. He offered himself as the propitiation. So he truly, at the cross, satisfied the wrath of God on behalf of the elect. Another part of the language is that he died as a substitutionary sacrifice. Think of Isaiah 53. He actually, there at the cross, took our sins, the sins of the elect, upon himself. He was, in the language of Isaiah 53, he was crushed for our iniquities. He was punished there for us in our place. He was condemned. And then you have the language of reconciliation. At the cross, we were reconciled to God. So those transactions happened. I think you could use the word legal to describe at least part of that. Mark. Yes.
Basically, you have to be perfect.
Yes.
But because Christ was sinless, Jesus was without sin, he was the only legal person to be able to offer up himself as the atonement for us.
Right. Yeah, Christ was the only person who has been legally qualified to take our place in the judgment. The substitute for sinners must be absolutely sinless, absolutely holy, absolutely righteous. He must have no sin of his own, and he must be the Son of God. He must be God himself in human flesh. He had to be human flesh. He had to take on human flesh in order to die in our place, which is the wages of sin. It is death. And he also had to be God himself. A mere man could not atone for the sins of all the elect against a holy God. Good questions. Well, if you have more questions or if you have comments, please come up to me after the prayer time, but I do want to leave some time for prayer. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus to save us from the wrath to come. Lord, we thank you that he was condemned in our place. That such love, such grace, we can never thank you enough. May our lives be lives of worship to you. May we be holy, our bodies be holy sacrifices, living sacrifices given to you to serve you in thankfulness for what such a great salvation. Make us faithful in proclaiming the gospel with including this doctrine we've studied tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.